A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron. This is A Mucky Business. It's the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Perhaps you are a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you're someone who's not a Christian and wonders, is it at all possible, even acceptable for Christians to be involved in politics? And if they do, shouldn't they keep it out of the room? If you're either of those sorts of people, or maybe somebody else entirely, I really hope this is the show for you. Well, Happy New Year and welcome to the first episode of A Mucky Business of 2025. We're starting the year with plenty going on in both the UK and across the Atlantic and elsewhere. In the US, devastating fires in Los Angeles have tragically claimed 24 lives so far and displaced thousands of people. Meanwhile, Donald Trump is set to return to the White House later this month. Back home, tensions raised as tech tycoon Elon Musk has criticised the UK government for rejecting a Whitehall-led inquiry into child sexual abuse in Oldham and other places. And here in Westminster, the committee stages of the assisted dying bill are about to kick off. Well, today we're going to be joined by Conservative MP for East Wiltshire, Danny Kruger, who's playing a key role in those discussions and a member of the Assisted Dying Bill Committee that will be going through that bill line by line. And we're going to talk about what comes next. But first, a startling 1 in 5 Britons aged 18 to 45 prefers unelected leaders to democracy. Well, this bombshell comes from FGS Global, and it was reported in The Guardian. And it found that 21% of younger adults believe that the best system for running a country is a strong leader without elections. Well, parliamentary democracies are not perfect because we always elect sinners. But the idea that there is anything wiser about placing all power into the hands of one sinner is surely for the birds. So it feels profoundly alarming that a large chunk of Britain's younger adults question the value of elections, a fundamental pillar of a free society. Where are we heading if the generations responsible for continuing our democratic values contain a sizable number who see them as dispensable? I'm not utterly surprised by this development, though. As an avid doorstep activist, it's not news to me that many people feel disengaged from the system, possessing no confidence that their representative democracy actually represents them. But it should be an alarm call, prompting us to reflect on the importance of civic engagement and democratic institutions. Some of this disillusionment can be traced back to social media platforms like Twitter/X, which facilitate the spread of misinformation and divisive narratives. When influential figures like Elon Musk make sensational and ill-informed comments, such as claiming that King Charles should dissolve Parliament to liberate the British people, well, they capture public attention and they fuel cynicism. For people struggling to afford their bills, fearing crime in their communities, struggling with creaking public services, hearing simplistic solutions from noisy people online has opened the door to a politics that no longer grapples with imperfect but meaningful policies to tackle those problems. Instead, it looks to spectacle, drama, demonisation and culture wars. But this political disenchantment, amplified by social media, is tied to a far deeper issue: broken trust in leadership. The roots of discontentment often lie in real-world failures by governments to meet their promises or respond effectively to crises. The lack of trust in politicians, the media, the church, indeed all in authority, comes from the fact that only one figure in history did not abuse his power. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Philippians 2, verse 6. With 24-hour news and an incontinent social media, the public's awareness of the abuses of power, large and small, is total and constant, and so disillusionment grows. My fear is that this does not end well. If some are already romanticising the idea of a strong, unelected leader who can bypass the failures of democracy. History tells us there's never anything so bad that we couldn't make it worse. The 20th and 21st centuries are littered with examples of countries embracing authoritarianism, concentrating power in a single leader without accountability. The entirely predictable result is the erosion of freedoms, corruption, and horrific human rights abuses. Predictable, but not so predictable that people don't keep on repeating these mistakes. Hegel once said, History teaches mankind one thing only, and that is that mankind learns nothing from history. Democracy is not in the Bible, but it is a logical outworking of Christianity, which teaches that all human beings made in God's image have immense dignity and equal and lofty value. It seems right, then, that all should have an equal say in the running of our country. We might also argue that since we're all sinners, it is dangerous to concentrate too much power in the hands of too few. We only need to look at the case of Eritrea. When asked when the next elections might be, President Isaias Afwerki infamously replied, "Let's wait 3 or 4 decades. This is the man who Bill Clinton once called the Renaissance African leader, a reminder of how easily we can be blinded by charisma into enabling unchecked authority. Afwerki's 32-year presidency has resulted in no freedom of expression, the forceful closure of all independent media, and suppression of dissent. I don't need convincing that democracy can be frustrating and imperfect, but it provides critical safeguards against the abuse of power. If we expect politicians to be perfect, we will be disappointed. As Churchill supposedly once said, democracy is a dreadful system. It's just better than the alternatives. As Christians, we are called to seek justice, act with humility, value truth, and serve others. We should be the last to fall for the strong man's charms. Christians uniquely understand why politics is ultimately frustrating and unsatisfying, which means we can demonstrate humility and patience with our imperfect democracy. We believe in a God who is patient with our imperfections and who died to pay the price for them. So I do not believe we should abandon democracy, and I certainly don't believe we should abandon politics. Instead, let's engage faithfully with the issues shaping our communities and nation, recognising that our ultimate hope is in Christ and never in political outcomes.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, so to this week's guest, Danny Kruger is the member for East Wiltshire, formerly the member for Divided before boundary changes, re-elected at the last general election, and indeed is in the Conservative shadow team as a shadow defence minister. Danny, you are very welcome back. Thank you for joining us.
Thanks, Tim. Good to be with you.
Well, amongst the things that you have spent a lot of time on recently, and I know this personally, is being one of those leading voices in opposing the assisted dying bill, which is proposed by Kim Leadbeater, Labour MP, and which got passed at second reading in November. But of course, we now enter the committee stage. You are those, or one of those people on the committee who will be scrutinising that legislation line by line. First of all, tell us a little bit about what happens next. When does the committee stage actually start, and what does it look like?
It starts in the next couple of weeks. We have a meeting in 2 weeks to formally constitute the committee and agree the timetable and who we're going to take evidence from. And then the following week, we begin with some evidence sessions. And then the what's called line-by-line scrutiny gets underway, which is going through the bill clause by clause. And Kim, whose bill it is, has to make the case for every clause to remain in the bill. And we'll vote on whether it should. And that's also the opportunity for members to try and amend the bill. So those of us who think that there are real dangers with this bill have the opportunity to try and improve it by either strengthening the safeguards that are there or introducing new ones.
And looking at the committee, so you're one of those on the committee who voted no at second reading. And indeed, I should say, you led for the opposition to the bill at second reading and made an excellent speech, though I'm happy to confirm, and I'm not overly flattering you in any unjustified way. But your speech was key and helped to take apart the bill in many ways. So you're opposed to it, as am I. Nevertheless, you'd argue that there are ways of making it less bad. And what's your take on the committee that you will be part of? Do you feel that Kim Leadbeater, who of course gets to choose who's on the committee, has chosen fairly? Is it a balanced committee?
Well, she has followed the convention of choosing the committee, broadly speaking, weighted for and against the bill based on the vote at second reading. Mm. So we're in a minority, those of us who oppose it. But there are 10 or 11 of us who voted no. What I regret is that we don't have more Labour voices who are on the committee who oppose the bill from a professional perspective. I mean, there's a lot of there are doctors, there are lawyers who oppose the bill. I regret we don't have more of them. And overall, I mean, I don't want to criticise any individual members. I'm sure everyone will do a very good job, but we're all quite inexperienced. I mean, I'm only a second term MP. Overall, the majority of members on the committee are new MPs, just elected, last summer. And I do worry a bit about the process and how much scrutiny we're going to be able to do. There's also this the question of time, which was an argument I made in the second reading debate, many of us did, which was that even if you think this bill could be improved, in fact, there isn't going to be a great opportunity to do that. We're going to have 6 weeks in committee. There won't be the chance to make substantial changes, in my view. I might be proved wrong, but based on who Kim has chosen to be on the committee, there's a majority for the bill as it is, and I fear we're not going to get as much change as I think would be necessary to make the bill safe, insofar as it's ever possible to make an assisted dying bill safe.
Indeed. So what would the amendments look like that might improve the bill?
Well, there's a from you know. From the beginning to the end, I think the bill is flawed. I mean, the name of it is, terminally ill adults. The concept of terminal illness is a very difficult one to define, and I worry that a lot of people will be eligible to get assisted dying, to get assisted suicide, if we don't significantly tighten the eligibility around who qualifies, who can be genuinely said to be terminally ill. Which I think most people think is, in the last days, and dying, and at real risk of terrible physical suffering. If it were possible to define the bill more closely around that group, then I would welcome that. And then right through to the end, the way at the end of the process, after doctors have approved you and so on, you get approved by a judge, or well, by someone in the High Court, which might not be a judge. And I think we could probably tighten that end of it as well, and ensure that there's proper investigation as to whether people are genuinely doing this because they fear terrible physical suffering, or whether they're just if they're doing it because they feel a burden, or they're under sort of psychological pressure from themselves or from others. I don't think we should proceed at that point. So I think we could try and make it tighter, but as I say, I'm worried that, with the best will in the world, either there's not time, or in fact, these things are so difficult to define, it's always going to be unsafe.
I mean, one of the things that you mentioned and others in the second reading debate was this massive risk of self-coercion of people. You hinted at that just then, people thinking they're a burden. They don't really want to die, but they feel that they ought to for a variety of reasons. And there's plenty of evidence suggesting, for example, in Canada, that getting on for a third of those people who do opt for assisted dying, and indeed to die, are those motivated principally by that sense of being a burden. They have self-coerced. How do you detect that? How could any,
Indeed.
what kind of amendment could be made to the bill that might provide any safeguards against that happening?
Well, we'll never do it satisfactorily, to my mind, I'm afraid, because as you're explaining there, Tim, the fact is we're talking about internal motivation, and the law is not very good at determining what that is. You might be that you really genuinely believe in total autonomy and think that so it doesn't matter what someone's motivation is. If they want assistance to kill themselves, they should be able to get it. In which case, let's be honest and say that's what we're trying to do here, and forget about all of these safeguards around, terminal illness or whatever. Just say the NHS is there for you if you want a lethal injection. But if you don't think that, and if you think it should only be confined to people with, serious, terminal illness, then I think doing it on the grounds that you feel you're a burden to your family, or to the NHS, or you're lonely, these are reasons which I don't think most people would regard as justifying suicide. And what we do in those, with people like that normally is try and dissuade them from committing suicide. And if they're actually in the physical act of it, we physically stop them. Yeah, I think we are in a world of trouble if we do this. But in answer to your question, I mean, if we're going to do it, let's try and tighten it as much as possible. So I think we can have much more investigation into the circumstances of someone's decision. Does somebody stand to gain financially? Does the person who's doing it genuinely feel that it's the right thing for them, or are they trying to be generous to others? And we could empower the system to make a proper investigation. We could have psychiatrists involved. They're not at the moment. The judge at the moment in the bill doesn't even have to meet the patient or talk to their doctors. before approving that, you know, concluding that they are making a decision on their own. So we could definitely tighten the bill.
Yeah.
I still think it'll be a bad one if we if it ends up passing.
Indeed. So many of the amendments you just hinted at, and I'm sure there are many others as well, put to the committee. If they don't pass, one thing that occurs to me, looking at the basic arithmetic, all other things being the same, the majority is what, 50
Yeah.
at second reading, which means only 26 people need to change their mind. And there's definitely plenty of people, at least if we trust what people said, who voted yes at second reading, but were not 100% convinced by any means and simply voted for there to be further scrutiny. If you and colleagues make reasonable amendments proposed to the bill that do not get accepted by the majority on the committee, what hope do you have that amongst the people in the middle, shall we say, the ones who voted yes at second reading but are not convinced, that they could be persuaded that in the end this is not safe to pass into legislation?
Well, as you say, Tim, the question is how much we can trust what they were saying. You know, my anxiety is that a number of people made a point of saying that they were, you know, supporting the bill, just they were supporting second reading just in order to give the topic further discussion, and they were, you know, withholding judgment on the final bill. I mean, as you say, if all of those were genuine and are not satisfied by the amendments that are that are accepted, because I suspect there will be some tweaks made to the bill in committee or later. But if people are not satisfied by those, then they should, in all conscience, vote against it. And I'm hopeful that that might happen, because I think what I'm hoping will happen in the course of the debates that we're going to have, that we are having, is that people will realise, despite their in principle support for the idea that you should be able to get assistance to end your life, in practice, this bill doesn't work, or there are too many dangers, too many downsides. So I'm hoping we can still make that point, and there is the opportunity now of going through it in much closer detail than we were able to in the second reading debate. But yes, my fear is that a lot of members will, having voted for it in second reading, will find that their concerns have been addressed by, you know, either by some small amendments or by things that the bill sponsors or the government say, and will vote for it, even though, frankly, the bill is no better than it was when it entered the process.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Danny Kruger, MP for East Wiltshire. Danny, the committee stage will take 6 weeks. We then expect a report stage and a third reading. When do we expect that?
Well, the report stage, so when it comes back from committee, is likely to be the end of April, and then we're not sure when it'll then have its third reading, after the report stage, but probably fairly soon after that. And then, of course, it goes to the House of Lords,
Yeah.
who'll have the opportunity to try and amend it too, and then comes back to us, and we accept or reject their amendments, and it bounces backwards and forwards. But you know, the whole thing could be concluded in the autumn, if I think that's the timetable that the bill sponsor and the government are probably aiming for.
So people who are listening to this podcast, we don't assume everybody is opposed to assisted dying, but many people will be. They have an opportunity over the coming weeks and maybe months to convince their MP, particularly if they're one of those people who said, we'll vote yes at second reading just to give it an airing, that they shouldn't allow it to pass on to the statute books. And so the question I suppose I've got for you is, where do you think those listeners should be focusing their arguments? What are the areas that you think a broadly undecided in the middle MP might be persuadable over?
Yeah. Well, I mean, every MP will have their own views, and constituents, you know, members of the public will should write with their own views. But in terms of what I find persuasive, the arguments that certainly powerful with me, and I think with MPs generally, there's two really. One is the risk to the most vulnerable people. I mean, if we have any job in politics, it's to protect the most vulnerable, who can't look after themselves, and people at the end of their life, but also the disabled, people with chronic illness, people with mental illness, the lonely, the disadvantaged economically, people who've suffered injustice. These are the people who, at most, you know, international evidence shows, it's not those, you know, high profile wealthy campaigners who are the ones who suffer from this. So I think, basic social justice argument that highlights the risk to disabled people particularly, but also to other groups like people with eating disorders who could be at risk. And then the second argument, and I've just stepped out to talk to you from a debate in the chamber on palliative care. We have this wonderful hospice movement in this country, terribly underfunded, very thinly stretched, quite patchy in its provision across the country. Nevertheless, world-leading palliative care, end-of-life care, that has nothing to do with assisted dying. And the evidence internationally shows that palliative care suffers when assisted dying is brought in. Resources that should be going to support people to die well goes to services that kill them, bluntly. And so on behalf of your local hospice and your palliative care, even if you or your MP think that assisted dying might be a good idea in principle one day, but only, in my view, we should consider it after we've got palliative care working, so that everybody does at least have the option of the best quality non-lethal care before we should consider opening up this other option.
Now, one issue that came up in the run-up to the second reading, particularly from the lips of Tony Blair's former flatmate, Lord Charles Charlie Faulkner, was this notion that those of us who are Christians, indeed holders of any faith, should not be imposing the outworking of our faith on the broader masses, and in this particular issue. Indeed, I won't name them or identify them any other way, but I can think of one particular MP I spoke to not long ago who said that as a consequence of his religious convictions, he opposed this bill in principle, but would vote for it in practice because, to quote him, he didn't wish to impose his views on others. How do we tackle this idea that people who come to this informed by a faith perspective, particularly a Christian one, somehow have to kind of opt out of the debate and not, in inverted commas, force their views on others?
Well, Tim, I mean, you know this better than anyone, how mad that argument is. And it's an extraordinary faith that colleague of ours has, who thinks that it's somehow just for him. We all bring our faith to work, whether it's Christian faith or atheism. Everybody has some kind of worldview and a kind of moral compass and a sense of what matters. And we invest our political opinions with that worldview. So, the fact is, this thing about imposing, it's the other side. It's the people who are proposing assisted dying who are imposing a not just a view, but actually a requirement on every single dying person and their family to consider this new option. This new obligation is put on you and your elderly mother or father or whoever it is to think, maybe now's the time for me to ask the doctor whether, about assisted dying, because that is now an option in the system. And maybe it's the right one for me, maybe it's the right one for others. So, I mean, in a sense, we all try and impose our views on others. I think this proposal to impose this choice, this obligation to think about whether you should kill yourself, ask the state to kill you, is an incredible imposition on vulnerable people and on families. So, I push back very strongly against that. And on the more on the broader kind of point of religion and politics, well, I mean, where do these people think they get their ideas of human rights and liberty, free speech from, if not the Christian tradition? So, we are building on the foundations that our faith has laid, by speaking our mind and doing what we think is right for the country.
Well, I obviously agree with you, Danny, not just on that issue, but also on the assisted dying bill as well. Grateful to you for the enormous amount of time you're putting into this, speaking so clearly at the beginning of the second reading debate, the scrutiny that will take up a vast amount of your time and energy over the coming weeks. And you're in our prayers. We're really grateful to you and for you. We will let you go back to the debate. Thanks for
Thank
joining
you.
us.
Tim, great. Good to talk. All the best. Thank you as well.
Bless. Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like to about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would love to hear from you and at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Ian in London asks this. How do you manage to keep a good prayer stroke devotional routine with such a busy schedule? Since it is the start of the year, I'd appreciate some inspiration for improving my quiet times. Thank you. Oh, Ian, I'm not the model. And I am busy, but I'm not the only person who is. And the danger is that we'll always find reasons to do something else which seems more urgent and more important than spending time with God. And there's nothing more urgent and nothing more important. So the first answer, the honest answer, is that I struggle. But my attempts to maintain a good devotional life look like me in the morning, nearly always, reading the next section through a book of the Bible that I just happen to be going through. For what it's worth, I've been going through Titus the last few days, and I'll read, you know, a few verses. I'll pray about them, and I'll generally open up my diary for the day and pray through that, and then pray for a couple of non-Christians I know that today might be the day that God opens their heart to the gospel. I tend to have a prayer list. I can be a bit hit and miss about how often I actually pray through it. I'll use my train journey sometimes to try and populate that prayer list. And then my wife and I will and do use a kind of app, one, a relatively well-known one, which takes you through a particular Bible study. We're currently going through Acts. So we try to do that together for the 4 or 5 nights a week we are together. And then we do it separately, but together, so to speak, for the 2 or 3 nights that we're not. The other thing I tend to do is when I'm in the car, I try and pray as long as I've got nobody with me. And so those are things I do. I'd appreciate if people have got suggestions, tips for how you build your prayer and devotional life around your busy schedules. Honestly, as a brother in Christ, I'd appreciate hearing them.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's end our time together, as always, in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the people, the communities of Los Angeles in the United States of America, as they are subject to the tragic consequences of fires and all that has gone along with that. We put into your hands and ask for your mercy upon the souls of those 24 and maybe counting who have passed away. We lift up their families to you and pray for your comfort and that they might be led to you in this time of absolute desperation. Would you bless and comfort and encourage the people of Los Angeles? We think of people who have lost everything in terms of their material goods, their home and so much else besides. And it's easy for us to say that if we've not been affected, but it is a reminder that we can take none of those things with us anyway. Lord, may this be a moment where those affected might see that there is a place where they can have much more secure and much greater treasure. And we ask that that would be the case here. Lord, we thank you for Danny Kruger and all those people serving on the Assisted Dying Bill Committee, whatever their starting opinion. Lord, we are deeply concerned about what this bill could mean for the most vulnerable people in our society, and indeed for what we think about death and life, about the rightness and acceptability of suicide at any point in people's lives. Lord, we pray for your will to be done. We pray for Danny and others engaged in the debate, myself included, to be gracious and to engage wisely, but to be faithful. And to work hard and to seek our to do our best to achieve the outcome that we believe is right, which is that this bill should not proceed. And Lord, we pray for Israel, for Gaza. We pray for peace. We are encouraged by some noises of a potential ceasefire, but we pray for the return of all of the Israeli hostages taken by Hamas. We pray for their safe return, and we pray for an end to the conflict, and we pray for justice and lasting peace. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show, the first of 2025. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus amuckybusiness. I'm really grateful that you joined us. See you next time.
Off everything you can fit inside the bag is back at Menards. Make painting easier by using a one coat product. Grand Distinction is an interior paint and primer in one that will give your home a fresh, updated look. Right now, get 15% off Pittsburgh products and all the painting supplies you can fit inside the bag through January 12th. See store for complete details. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at Menards.